Well, when I was a kid, I loved it when my mother made homemade biscuits. Now, her biscuits were a little bit unique. They were a little smaller, and they were a little bit crunchy, but that's what I liked about them. I would cut them open, I would smother them in butter, and then I would put something on them that I imagine that many of you may not have done when you were kids. I didn't put pure jelly or pure preserves or pure honey on them, but I did love to pour over them pure ribbon cane syrup. And I'd just smother them in pure ribbon cane syrup, and there was really just nothing much better than that. How many of you like ribbon cane syrup or sour gum syrup? Wow, a lot more people than I thought. I thought I was one of the only ones. That's amazing. Well, Cheryl's grandfather, who we affectionately called, or the family called, Pappy. I never met him. He died before we started dating. But he was a master at making ribbon cane syrup. And Cheryl's family has this old syrup maker up in the mountains of North Georgia. And on one occasion years ago, we went up there to see how they did it. And in the old days, Pappy would actually use a mule to turn the press to squeeze the juice out of the ribbon cane. But the mule was rather stubborn, and he got frustrated with the mule one day, and he hooked up an old army jeep that they had and took the tire off and ran this gigantic belt around the back wheel, and that's what ran the press. So we get up there, and they took the sugar cane, they put it into the press, it squeezed out the juice, it went into the syrup cooker, which had a series of channels, and the syrup would run back and forth as it heated up, and it would cook the syrup. Now, as the syrup cooked, it was far from pure. There were yellow jackets that hovered over it, and there were flies, and there was some of the pulp that floated in it, and there was this thick greenish foam that rose to the surface that had to be skimmed off. But after going through all of that and all through the channels, it finally got to the end, and it would go down through some cheesecloth into mason jars. And so was it pure then? Well, not really. But it did have a type of purity that was similar to what our scripture lesson is about today. Let us pray. Lord, speak to us according to our spiritual needs and help us to understand this amazing beatitude. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Well, I imagine that if I ask how many of you would like to see God, every hand would go up. It's a universal need for all of humanity to want to see and to know Almighty God. In 1982, the LA Times carried a story about a lady named Anna Mae Pinnica, a 62-year-old woman who had been blind from birth. At 47, she married a man that she met in Braille class. And for the first 15 years of their marriage, he did the seeing for both of them until he lost his vision to retinitis pigmentosa. And though Mrs. Pinnica had never seen a blue sky, she never felt resentful at all about her condition. In October of 1981, Dr. Thomas Pettit of the Jules Stein Eye Institute at UCLA performed a surgery on her to remove what they discovered were congenital cataracts on her eyes. And it gave her the ability to see for the first time ever. And she found that everything was so much bigger and brighter than she had ever imagined, and that all of the people she knew were taller or shorter or a little heavier or a little thinner than what she was expecting. And from that miraculous day on, Anna Mae could hardly wait to wake up in the morning and experience the amazing sights of God's beautiful creation. Now, though many of us take our eyesight for granted, Anna Mae cherished every single moment that she could see. The gift of physical sight is truly wonderful. And the miracle of being able to see for the first time is really beyond description. And yet there is a seeing that surpasses even this, and that's the ability to see God. Though the technique for correcting physical blindness through cataracts has existed for many years, the technique for correcting spiritual blindness has existed for 2,000 years. And it has something to do with being pure in heart. In Matthew 5:8, Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." Now, Jesus' words are confusing to us. Of all the Beatitudes, this is the most difficult to understand. It seems impossible to be pure in heart, and I would be surprised if any of you here would say, "Well, that's me, I'm pure in heart." It's hard for us to understand that. When Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," which is the first beatitude we reviewed some time ago, he was saying, "Blessed are those who know they are spiritually bankrupt." And that's something that all of us can say about ourselves. We all know how much we need God's help. When he said, "Blessed are those who mourn," he was really stating, "Blessed are those who know that they are unworthy." And again, that too is something that all of us can affirm about ourselves. We're not just spiritually bankrupt, but we are helpless and totally depraved without the grace of Christ. But when Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God," scholars struggle to understand exactly what he meant by those words. How is it possible for us to be pure in heart, and how is it possible for us to see Almighty God? Well, before we can define what those two phrases are, we have to define what they are not. For instance, purity of heart does not mean that we never have bad or impure thoughts. 1 John 1:8 says this, "If we say that we are without sin, we deceive ourselves." Even as Christians, we still continue to think bad thoughts from time to time because, as the Apostle Paul, we have all fallen short of the glory of God. A second thing that we can say that purity of heart is not is this: it is not necessarily sinlessness. As I said last week, Romans 7 describes the Apostle Paul's struggle with his own sin. He wrote, "What I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate is the very thing that I do. It is no longer I who do it, but sin that is living within me." Now, someone once said that Christians in this life are not perfect, but always sinners who are living in the process of recovery. What a great statement. Another way of describing that is by using the word sanctification, which means spiritual growth. We also have to define what seeing God is not. Seeing God is not seeing the face of God in this life. In Exodus 33, there's a story about Moses wanting to see the glory of God, or God in all of his glory, and God told Moses to hide in a rock as he passed by the entrance, and Moses would be able to see the backside of God, but he could not see the face of God. In verse 20, God told him, he said, "You cannot see my face, for man cannot see me and live." So what does it mean to be pure in heart? What does it mean to see God? A very young preschooler, a little tyke, was asked by his